Good morning. Our passage this morning will be looking at James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. So I invite you to turn there and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truths that we just sang and celebrated, the truths of your gracious goodness towards your people. That as we reflect on trials, as we reflect on weaknesses, as we reflect on our sins, that is not the end of the story. That is not even the dominant part of the story. The big story is that you rescued us. You redeemed us. So we ask now that you would give us joy in reflecting on your word, and give us joy in reflecting on the work that you have begun and the work you are completing. Give us joy even as we consider sobering realities about sin and temptation. Pray that you help us. Holy Spirit, fill the preaching of your word, fill the hearing of your word. Cause it to go forth and bring forth a harvest in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." This is a sobering passage. One of the kids asked me this week what I was preaching about, and I told them, and they were like, "Wow, that's kind of heavy." And it is. And so I get up here, and regularly when I'm getting ready, Athena reminds me that I can easily get a very severe look to me. I can look stern, and I can, and so I work on that, because I don't want to come across as that. I want to come across as joyful. I'm a Christian. I have a lot to be joyful about, and you do too. Which means when a preacher is up here preaching, it's really helpful to see the joy of the Lord on your face. But now we're going to be talking about sin and temptation, indwelling in sin. This is sobering. And so with the Lord's help, we will do that. We will do it with seriousness, but with the joy that comes from knowing that at the end of the day, this fight, this struggle we have against that sin that dwells within us, ultimately doesn't rest on us. And there's a lot of joy to be had there. This fight has already been definitively won, and there's a lot of joy to be had there. But as we come to this passage, one of the struggles that maybe you've run across when you've ran across this in your Bible reading is you have a passage that it's hard to find our faith in. And what I mean by that is that I think when we read the Scriptures, we're trying to understand what God was saying, because when He spoke it, He was speaking to people just like us. And He was speaking over these centuries even to us. And so we don't believe that God gave us the Bible as just a set of abstractions. It's not a book of philosophy with interesting ideas. He gave us His Word, the Bible says, so that the man of God may be complete, perfectly equipped for every good work. So when the Scriptures say something like, "Let no one say," like our passage does, we expect that's something that people say. But then our passage says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Who does that? Who says, I am being tempted by God? And the more I reflected on this passage, the more I realized, I do. We do. Those words, they don't ever pass our lips. They may even rarely run consciously in our minds. But think of all the ways that we excuse our sin. All the ways that we say, it's not my fault. We blame our schedule. We blame our personality. We blame others around us. The kids in this room, kids, you're good at this, right? But they're not the only ones who lead off their defense with, she made me. No, all of us do that. In fact, we have a long and glorious history of doing that, stretching all the way back to the garden, where Adam said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave the fruit to me, and I ate. I know. See what Adam did there? As he blamed his wife, he blamed his God. He blamed his wife, he blamed his situation, he blamed God. When we blame our temptation on our circumstances, we ultimately blame the God who rules over our circumstances. And so, as we've gone through James, we've seen and celebrated God's sovereignty, His rule over all things, over our trials, over the giving and the need for and the delivery of wisdom, over the fact that some brothers will be lowly and some will be rich. Our God is sovereign, but in recognizing our God as sovereign over all things, we must not let a simplistic logic just flatten it so that, okay, well then, He's also, if He did our circumstances, then He also did our temptation. Which means, we get to excuse our sin. It's not my fault. No. James wants to be very, very clear. He's got a simple idea, and he wants to say, don't blame God for your temptation. If you have been facing temptation, if you are facing temptation, and particularly if you have been giving in to temptation, James wants you to know a couple things. It's not your circumstances. It's not God. It's you. It's me. The problem is not our circumstances. The context of our temptation is not the cause of our temptation. The problem is not God. The sovereign over our temptation is not the source of our temptation. The problem is us. Temptation comes from within. So this, as we noted, this is sobering. But it's also encouraging. We don't have ultimate control over our circumstances. There's very little we can do when we have cancer. There's very little we can do when we have some sort of financial difficulty. But we do have control over our internal response to those circumstances. And if we want to remain steadfast, as verse 12 says, if we want to remain steadfast, if we want to stand the test and receive the crown of righteousness God has promised to those who love Him, we must understand our temptation and we must understand our sin. Temptation is an encounter with an enemy that lies within us. The sin dwelling within us still. And that sin, James, here's our outline for this morning. That sin we see, that sin that is tempting you, it is resistible. That sin that is tempting you is evil, and the sin tempting you is active. So let's look at these. First, the sin tempting you is resistible. The context of your temptation is not the cause of your temptation. We think it is. We go through life and we say, this was what happened, and it's because I responded this way because of this. Because of my schedule got too busy and I was stressed and I just couldn't handle it all, and that's why I neglected this, or that's why I did this thing. A lot of times we give ourselves a pass for certain sins because of the circumstances. Bitterness gets a pass because you've put up with so much for so long. Jealousy gets a pass because everybody else has more. Lust gets a pass because God hasn't given you a spouse yet. Grumbling gets a pass because we're hungry. And the people at the supermarket are idiots. When we put too much stock in our circumstances, we treat our sin almost as inevitable. We treat temptation and flirting with temptation and giving in to temptation as the unavoidable result of the life that we have been assigned, of the difficult life God has given us, of our trials, and since we blame God. But that's not right. Our sin is not inevitable. Get that? Our sin, your sin, is not inevitable. And in saying that, I'm not arguing for perfectionism. Not that we can reach a point of sinless perfection in this life. Paul says in Philippians 3 that even he says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already become perfect. So he's aware that he's not perfect. John in 1 John says that if people say they have not sin, they lie to themselves. They deceive themselves. So we're not saying we reach a point of sinless perfection, but we are talking about that particular sin that the Holy Spirit has been pressing in on you. That sin is not inevitable. That sin is not inevitable because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And greater is he who is in you than even the remnants of your sin in your heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And with this expression, Paul is putting his finger on a tension and a distinction that James also gives us in our passage. We escape, yet we remain. You are escaping from one type of difficulty, but remaining under another. The trials you will remain under, they are inevitable. The temptation you feel in those trials are not. Not in the way James is using the term. For James, trials and temptations are distinct, which is why he moves so quickly from 12 to 13 and shifts gears so hard between the two, between trials and temptations. As we've noted in the past, the word group he uses here, parasmos, he uses it both for trials and for temptations. He uses the noun mainly to describe the trials. He uses the verb to describe the temptations. But the grammar doesn't demand that. In Greek, they're interchanged. But James uses that way. And while the trials are seen as coming from God, temptation is emphatically not. If you don't remember, if you didn't hear it, and you want to hear about the trials coming from God, you can go back June 18th of last year. I preached the sermon in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 on Count It All Joy. And you can find that on sermon audio. But God gives the trials. He is sovereign over that. He is not responsible for the tempting. For God tempts no one. So verse 12, introducing our passage. We're not going to focus on verse 12 so much because it really is a recap. of earlier. It's a recap, as we see, echoing the earlier passage, picking up three important phrases. Remain steadfast, under trial, as a test. So we're recapping, trials are a good thing from your Father. God is sovereignly working good for you, to you, in you, through you. He is producing steadfastness and making you perfect and promising you a crown. But then we hit verse 13, and it's like James leans forward and he looks at us in the eye and says, "Now, I want you to know this doesn't mean you get to blame God. God gave the trials. He did not give the temptation." In the original Greek, this is even more jarring. Because as we said, you've got the same word group. So you see, all these parasmas, this testing is from God. But don't say, "I am being tested, parasmai, by God." And the words look really similar. The reason James does this, I think, is because your trials come from God. Your temptation, it does not. They are distinct, no matter how similar the words look in the Greek, and no matter how similar the experiences feel in your life, because they feel the same. It feels like our trials, the circumstances of our life, force us into this line of action. It forces us into these sins. Anxiety, anger, whatever it may be. But even though they look similar, they are not. And James wants to make this clear. I think that's why he's using this word group pivot intentionally. Much like we might say, sometimes you answer a question with yes and no. It is and it isn't. The reason James moves seamlessly between trials and temptations is because they often are connected. In our lives, it is often when we are stressed that we are tempted to anger. It is often when money is tight that we are tempted to anxiety, to worry. When home life is rough, we might be tempted to covet somebody else's spouse or kids or parents or siblings. But this connection shouldn't cause us to conflate the two. Trials and temptations, they're not the same. We are called to endure trials. We are called to flee temptation. We remain under the one. We escape from the other. Our trials, we could say, are external, inert, amoral. They just are there. They are the context of our life. But our temptation, those are internal. They're active, and they are evil. They are a part of our response to life. And James teaches us that what transforms the trial into a temptation is us, is our desires, these inward desires for things that God has either withheld or forbidden. It's very easy to go through life with a victimhood mentality. We see this in the broader culture and we make fun of it. We say, everybody's a victim. The world's full, America's full of snowflakes. Nobody takes responsibility. And yet we can fall into the same victimhood mentality where we say, my circumstances made me do it. That person made me do this. You are not a victim of your circumstances. Christian, you aren't. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. You know that reference from Romans 8? And Paul describes all the things that we would say, yeah, that's a good excuse for why you acted that way. And Paul says, no. No, in all these trials, in all these difficulties, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So if you are a Christian, the power of sin has been broken. The Spirit is in you. And your sin is not inevitable. That's good news. You can resist it. Two, the sin tempting you is evil. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. In that verse, it's important to note the direct connection James makes between temptation and evil. He uses being tempted and being tempted with evil interchangeably. For James, what makes temptation is the presence of an inward pull towards sin. But is this really James' point, that the sin tempting you is evil? Isn't that obvious? Sometimes I feel like I get up here and my outline, I look at it, I'm like, I'm going to get up and tell a bunch of Christians, I've been Christians for decades, that sin is evil. And yet, I think we do need to hear this. I think we need to hear the reminder that the sin tempting us is evil, because when we are tempted, we tend to treat sin not as evil, but as excusable. We excuse our sin, as we already noted, as the inevitable result of our external circumstances, external factors. And we excuse our sin as the inevitable result of who we are, our internal factors. We turn the unthinkable into the understandable, and we give ourselves a pass and we say, God understands. God knows who I am. God knows me and He loves me. We tell ourselves things like, God understands my outbursts of anger. I'm a passionate person trying to get things done. Sometimes I get a little heated. God understands my anxiety. It's just my body's built-in trauma response to all the past things I've gone through in the past. I may gossip a little, but I'm just a people person. Sometimes my mouth gets away from me. And yeah, lust, but God made us sexual beings. He understands. No, He doesn't. James wants us to know, no, God doesn't. He doesn't understand giving in to lusts, anger, laziness, fear, gossip, any number of sins. He is untemptable by evil. He doesn't understand it. He is so far removed from evil that the idea of him being pulled by evil, a proponent of evil, or even playing with evil in our lives is unthinkable. Evil, James wants us to know, cannot touch God. God has nothing to do with it. Temptation works by hooking into a vulnerable part in us. God has no vulnerabilities. Temptation works by appealing to something we think we need. God needs nothing. It calls us to put other things in front of God as more important and more satisfying than our God. And that's something that God will never do. James appeals to the character of God because he wants to remind us of the sinfulness of sin. Now this raises a question. Is it a sin to be tempted? The answer is yes and no. In the Bible, the word is used with reference to both our external circumstances and our impulses. In the Bible broadly. As it relates to our circumstances, including weaknesses, limitations, and the desire to satisfy legitimate needs like hunger and weariness. In that sense, temptation is not a sin. Hebrews 4:15 actually says this is a way in which Jesus does sympathize with us. In our weakness. It says in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are,
yet without sin.
So, temptation used in that sense is not sin. But the way James uses it, temptation relates to our impulses. It is your desire pulling you away from God, pulling you towards sin. The real power, as James puts it, the real power of temptation is not the opportunity to sin, but the inclination to sin. There are a lot of situations, you can think about some of these, that you can see yourself put in where there's no temptation at all. I think with a lot of you, praise God, you're honest people. I can put you in a room. I can leave my wallet there on the pew. I can walk around. You guys are all fellowshipping. And nobody, most of you are not tempted to take my wallet. Praise the Lord. The opportunity is there. The inward pull is not. So what makes the difference is not the opportunity, but the inclination. That's where there's temptation. Without elaborating, James is nodding towards the doctrine, a doctrine we call indwelling sin. The doctrine of indwelling sin teaches that even though the Christian is decisively, definitively new, and the power of sin has been decisively broken, there remains in us a rebel army. A rebel army willing to do anything but bow the knee to Jesus. In Romans 7, Paul calls this the sin that dwells in me, the flesh, the law of sin. In other places in the Bible, it's called the old self or the old man. It's significant that Paul and even James in our passage refer to these sinful desires regularly in the third person. Because they want a break in our identity. We must take responsibility for these desires. So that's why James says they are your own lusts. Each man, each one is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desires. They are yours, but they aren't you. And Paul in Romans 7 says that not I, it is no longer I who do these things, but the sin that dwells in me. We don't identify with these lusts. We realize we're enemies. We're on the opposite side of this war. Some people back here in James in verses 14 to 15, they try to press those verses into an argument that we don't actually sin until several steps down the path of temptation. That misses James' point. James' point is that sin is at work all throughout the process of temptation. All over the place, as you are going through temptation, there's sin there, working. It's evil. And to entertain desire for things that God has called evil is to aid and abet the enemy. We're at war, we're in a battle, you've got an enemy, it wants to kill you, it wants to dishonor God. Any step in affirming, entertaining, or acting on those desires is sin. Which is why Paul instructs us in Romans 13:14. He says, put on the new man. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The sin you are tempted by, the sin I am tempted by, is evil. It is an enemy of God and your soul. It would, if let, progress and bring forth death, your death. It wants to kill you. If we are going to stand the test, if we are going to remain steadfast under trial, we must take sin and the temptation to sin seriously. We must not trivialize it. We must not excuse it. So the sin tempting us is evil. Third, the sin tempting you is active. Look at verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. As I alluded to, James is not trying to give us this technical sketch of each stage of sin's fetal development so that we can say, this is the point where it becomes viable. This is where it becomes sin. Everything before that is we're good. No. His point is that this thing grows. Unstoppably, this thing grows. You conceive the sin, it's come into full term. The sin that remains in you is alive, it's active, it's deadly. This thing will not sit in the corner. You cannot make a little box and keep it in its place. It will grow. Sin is resistible, sin is evil, sin is active. If the first point was necessary because we treat sin as inevitable, and the second because we treat sin as excusable, we need this last point because we treat sin as inert and inactive, innocuous, this thing that's not going to hurt anybody. It'll just stay there. But indwelling sin is active. And we also must be active in keeping watch against it and opposing it at every point. Not every point past this point. Every point. Kids, some of you know the Redwall series. If you don't, most of you have some other set of stories about a medieval time in which there's castles and knights and stuff, and you might have a watchman. We need to be watchmen for our souls. We need to be watchmen against sin because we've got an enemy. Now, let me ask you, kids. Does a watchman wait until the enemy has come up and circled around the castle, set up their catapults, and start banging on the gate with the battering ram in order to sound the alarm? No. Why? Because the danger starts a whole lot earlier. This danger starts when the enemy scouts are first seen, or a dust cloud is kicked up in the horizon by the advancing horde. That's how we should be with temptation. The danger doesn't start when you find yourself lying about your homework. The danger begins when you decide staying out of trouble is more important than being a truth teller, a truth speaker. The danger doesn't start when you hit the bedroom scene in that movie. The danger starts when you begin sneaking movies at your friend's house, or sneaking access to the laptop, or maybe for you adults, when you begin clicking on those suggestive reels just out of curiosity. The danger doesn't start when you lash out with vicious words. The danger begins earlier with bitterness and the missed opportunities to affirm and the keeping record of all the ways the person hurt you. We've got to have a watchman. We've got to be watchmen, looking out for the way our sin is coming for us, because it's an enemy. Sin is active. And as it's active, it's progressive. One medieval writer, I really like the way he put this, he described it this way: first comes to the mind a simple thought, then a strong imagination, afterwards delight, and an evil movement and assent. I think that matches up well with what James said, with this progression, this building, this snowballing effect. And the idea that right there in the middle, this strong imagination lines up with what James says related to the way our sin lures and entices us. Because the way it lures and entices us is through our imagination. Our sinful desire entices us by painting a picture of the life that you could have without God. of the life that you could have, I could have, we could have, if we just bend a few rules, if we just cross a few boundaries. Make no mistake, or James might say in the next verse, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. If you daydream about sin, you will sin. If you feed your fantasies, they will not be contained. Conviction is no match for imagination. Your convictions tell you what you ought to do. Your imagination feeds what you want to do. And if you feed that thing, it's going to get bigger till your convictions can no longer hold the chain on that monster. You feed that thing. Some of you maybe know the musical. I've actually never seen the movie. It might not be recommendable. But the classic musical, Little Shop of Horrors, there's this plant. It looks kind of like a man-eating, well, being a flytrap, but it's a man-eating plant. And the guy keeps feeding it, first his own blood, and then it demands more and more. In the end, it ends up eating people. And you find out, I think, that it's an alien. That's kind of like our sin. It really is. And sin wants to be fed. And when we feed these fantasies, suddenly we've got this thing that we can't contain anymore. And this guy, I think, in the story, he starts out intrigued by this plant. And then he wants something that it's promising something. I think it promises that he can become famous and then he can win this girl, because that's what motivates all these stories. But the fact is, when we feed the fantasies, we feed the sin. The sin will grow. You will not be able to keep it in its place. Your conviction will not ultimately be a match against your imagination if you are feeding that monster. We can't keep our sin contained. We think we can. Along the lines of plants, we think we can like bonsai this thing. You know, bonsaiing, I think the basic idea is you like trim the root system and keep it boxed in a little container. And if you do, it's never going to get very big. And we think we can do that with our sin, but we can't. You can't bonsai your sin. Instead of a cute little bonsai plant, you will end up with a bloodthirsty tyrant like that Little Shop of Horrors nightmare, screaming, "Feed me, Seymour." We can't domesticate our desires because the flesh is not an inanimate object. It is active. Your sin is active. It's never content to just live and let live. Your sin is a Hamas terror cell living in the tunnels of your heart. And yeah, it might get driven underground for a while, but ultimately it wants to destroy you. Which is why there can be no ceasefire with sin. There is never a negotiated peace with the flesh. As I was thinking about this, it made me think of the conquest of Canaan. When the people of Israel went in, and God told them to wipe out everybody. Which we struggle with sometimes. But without going deep into that, one of the important things of that story is that is the picture of the way we need to treat sin. There can be no survivors. Everybody is an enemy. In a really good book I recommend for you, we have this on the book table, The Enemy Within by Chris Lundgaard, on temptation and fighting temptation. He says, every drop of poison is poison. Every spark of fire is fire. And the last bit of flesh that remains in the believer is still enmity. It's still at war with God and with His people. Reflecting on our temptation, reflecting on sin is sobering. And it should be. When you are being tempted, you are at war, and war is serious business. This is an enemy that we must resist because it's evil and it's active. We can't excuse it. We can't entertain it. We can't blame God for it. So what do we do? Be in the fight. be on watch, knowing it's going to try to lure and entice you. But ultimately, it wants to kill you. So be in the fight. Romans 6 says, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Well, what if you fail? What if you falter? At that point, flip to 1 John and read in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, this whole sermon might be summed up, right? Like John says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So fight this sin. Take it seriously. Go hard against your enemy. Show him no quarter. And if you are coming out of having shown him quarter, if you have come out of having given into temptation, you have hope. You have an advocate with the Father. You have the Savior who has been the wrath bearer and who will wash you clean. Finally, put your faith in God's future grace. Because if you are a Christian, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Romans 7, as Paul struggles with this indwelling sin, he comes to the point, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And his answer is the confident cry of every Christian, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will rescue you? God will. God is. And God will. All the way to the end. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your work in saving us. I thank you for your work in transforming us. I thank you for your ongoing, your promised work of glorifying us. Not for our glory, but for yours. We ask that you would do this work in us. Help us to engage in the battle, to take sin seriously, to resist it, to see it as evil, to see it as active. And help us to, in all these things, go hard in seeking you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.